All right, continuing on our study of James, we're in chapter 1, verses 16 to 18 as our text today. I'm going to begin reading at verse 9. Let the lowly brothers boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, deception plays a vital role in many sports and military conflicts. If a football game were filled with just straightforward plays and no play action, no fakes, no anything like that, it would get a bit boring after a while. A good bit of the pleasure that we find is in the deception that is done and how it's responded to. I remember seeing a video of a high school football game where the center is down, ready to snap the ball, but instead of snapping the ball, he stands up, walks over casually, hands the ball to another player, kind of shrugs, and the defense bought it. They're just standing there, what's going on? And then this guy that took the ball takes off and runs it in for a touchdown. Now, you wouldn't pull that off in any level above high school, I don't think, but the deception worked, and it worked perfectly. So we applaud deception in athletics. The better the player is at it, the better he or she is regarded. Curveballs, sliders, changeups in baseball, they're all forms of deception, trying to trick you into thinking something else is happening. One of the grandest military deceptions was connected to the lead-up to D-Day. The Allies formed two ghost armies, complete with inflatable tanks and stuff like that. That seen from a distance would look like a real tank. General Patton was assigned as a decoy to one of those armies. So even though there was some confusion, the Germans were convinced that the invasion would not come at Normandy, but rather at Calais. Had they not been deceived, the Normandy invasion may very well have failed. So deception sometimes is good and useful. But there are places in our lives where deception is not good, especially when it comes to the things of God. James says, don't be deceived. Deceived about what? Well, our friend Burdick comments in his commentary, don't be deceived is an expression employed as a pointed introduction for a significant statement. So something big is coming, he's saying. The warning in this passage is against being deceived into thinking that God is the author of temptation. In fact, the Greek construction here often implies that the addressees have been engaged in the practice being prohibited. In that case, Jesus would be saying, stop being deceived, because they had been. Their deception involved misconstruing who God is and what he is like. That'll always, always get you in trouble. Now, we can be prone to this too. We can and do believe things about God that are not true, according to his word. We can think that he's fighting against us, that he's tempting us to evil, that he really doesn't care about us. We can think all those sorts of things. We can get ourselves into all sorts of negative ways of thinking about our circumstances and how God relates to them. We need to grasp this truth and get out of deception mode. This is why it's crucial to study the character of God. We all need to get our minds full of what God tells us about himself in his word, rather than what we conjure up ourselves. And that's not just for pastors or theologians. If you do not know who God is and how he works, you open yourself up to this deception every day. The world has vast multitude of false teachers and gullible people who follow them, because they're not being instructed by the Word of God. Those of you who do Facebook, I'm sure you've seen those posts. They go around a couple times a week, at least that I see. Something to the effect, if you want great blessings on you tomorrow, say amen, or do this or do that. That's not the way God works. But people all over the place are responding, amen, 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 responding to it. Why? Because they're deceived about who God is and how he works. Well, the point here, as Burdick pointed out, is that people were deceived into thinking that God was the one tempting them to do evil. What a perfect deception that is from the perspective of the evil one. If he can get us thinking that our sin is ultimately God's fault, he's won a major battle. So don't let that deception reside in your soul. Rid yourself of that kind of thinking. Now, the biggest deception today, I would think, is not that people are thinking God is the one tempting them to evil. The biggest temptation today is that God doesn't care about evil. He's like a big old Santa in the sky, just pats you on the head and say, well, do better next time. No, God hates sin. That's a message that's not communicated well in today's world. He's holy and totally separated from sin. He's committed to punishing every sin. And you will either be punished yourself, or you'll need to trust in Christ and his sacrifice in which he bore the wrath of God for you. There's no other option, one or the other. Well, he goes on to talk then about these gifts from above. What's he talking about? He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Let's keep it in context. He's just been talking about the fact that God doesn't tempt us to sin. But rather now, he says that every good gift comes down from above. So rather than being the tempter or the one involved in tempting us, he's the giver of good things, the giver of good gifts. Now, the two words translated gift in the ESV aren't the same word. The Christian Study Bible, used to be the Holman Study Bible, puts it this way. Every generous act and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. With him, there's no variation or shadow cast by turning. So the first word is speaking more about the act of giving, whereas the second is addressing the gift itself. He says both are from above. Now, James may have done that repetition in order to give the sentence more of a poetic flow to it. Well, we don't get any of that in our English translation. So whatever his reason, it's clear that whatever we've received or experienced has come from the hand of God, and it's a good gift. That needs to be elevated in our thinking. Now, we do that around Thanksgiving Day. You know, we count our blessings and we think about the good things God has done for us this year and that sort of thing. And we stop for a moment and reflect on it, perhaps when you're here in a worship service, you know, waves of gratitude pass through. But what about the rest of the time? You counting your blessings, the things that God gives you that are good gifts? Are you a grateful person? Do you offer thanks to God for his gifts daily? Do you offer thanks for his kind providences? For instance, if you had to go to the MVA or the IRS or something, and you're dreading it, okay? Because we know how those things go. But everything goes perfectly smoothly, not a glitch. You're in and out in no time. Do you stop and thank God for that? That's a pretty good gift of his grace to you. He gives us our daily bread, we're told. So we ought to be grateful and thankful for him, thankful to him for our gifts. In high school, I had a job at a Rambler dealership. If you're too young to remember, Rambler was a car. No longer around. The boss, Jim, was a wonderful Christian man. I probably mentioned him before, but on Friday, when he paid the guys, he would actually leave his office, go out into the shop, hand each guy their check, shake their hand, and thank them for working that week. Because he counted each guy as a gift of God to him. Now, they weren't believers, they weren't Christian men. I was the only other Christian there beside Jim. But God can gift us and bless us even through the works and the words of an unbeliever. We need to keep our eyes open for these regular gifts and to be regular in our praising God for them. Now, all that, I believe, is true, but James probably has his foremost in his mind the gifts surrounding our salvation. God is so far from tempting us that he's actually the one who saves us. Every aspect of our salvation comes down from above. Remember when Jesus had that conversation with Nicodemus and told him, you must be born again, or what's the other translation there? Or be born from above, same word. And I think from above is to be preferred. Our salvation comes from above. It's a gift of God. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, that most familiar passage, that even the faith that we have is a gift of God. Every breath you breathe is a gift from the great Creator and Sustainer. I was preaching one time at the Baltimore Rescue Mission and said something to the effect, God doesn't guarantee your next breath. And in response, one of the guys goes, I mean loud so everybody could hear it. Somewhat humorous, but it's not guaranteed. We don't know. We don't know if we'll be here next Sunday to gather again. Porubsky, a guy you probably never heard of, I hadn't either till I saw his name in Lang's commentary. Lang's is an old German commentary from the 19th century. It's been obviously translated into English. But Porubsky was quoted in there. He said, God the author of good, he cannot therefore be the author of evil. God is the perennial fountain which gush in perpetual streams, good gifts and perfect gifts. Good living denotes not only temporal blessings, but also spiritual. It comprehends the bestowal of every blessing accorded to us by the munificence of our Heavenly Father. In this, our imperfect state of existence, while perfect gifts are those eternal possessions laid up for us in heaven, of which regeneration is the beginning and the pledge. Have we been gifted? Absolutely. So let's turn our hearts to God, our Heavenly Father, in deep and regular gratitude. We should be constantly praising him for his good and perfect gifts, since they all came from him. But James continues, and he is going to identify who this one is who sends all these gifts to us. Who is the one that we ought to be praising? He says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The fatherhood of God is expressed in several ways in Scripture. In Psalm 68, it talks about he's the father of the fatherless and protector of widows. God is God in his holy habitation. In 2 Corinthians, we read, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Ephesians 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and Father of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, knowledge of him. In Hebrews 12, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So you get all these different expressions talking about the fatherhood of God. Now here in our text is the only verse in Scripture that calls him the Father of lights. Now, the first, I think, speaks of God as the creator and sustainer of lights, referring like to the sun and moon and stars. The old German guy, Porubsky, expanded on it, said, God is the father of the lights, not only of heaven, not only of the lights of reason, wisdom, conscience, faith, inspiration, and prophecy, but get this, but also the father of the children of light. So he's your father. With this father, he says there's no variation. Now, the sun is a powerful light. We all recognize that. And it, even though it's 93 million miles away, still creates shadows on the earth. As the earth rotates, the shadows move. We see shadows cast by turning every day. The sundial depends on that phenomenon to tell time. So coming down, these gifts coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now there's a shadow right here on my notes from my hand. If I move my hand, the shadow moves. That's a shadow cast by turning or by movement. And he's saying there's none of that with God. There's no variation. There's no turning. It's coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So we worship the unchanging God. The writer of Hebrews put it simply, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now we deal with constant change. Our bodies are changing for better or for worse. We're always updating something. How are things advertised? New and improved means they've changed. Our relationships change over time. Our beliefs and convictions change. Even the things that we value change. Not so with God. He's the changeless author of change. Change is continual, and God's in control of it, but he himself does not change. Now, I doubt that we can actually grasp that in its reality, because all we know is change. If you have a perfect being of which nothing higher could be conceived, immutability or unchangeableness must be an essential characteristic. For that perfect being to change would be to move from perfection to imperfection. Or if now he is finally perfect, he wasn't perfect before. So God must be unchanging. Now, there's a heresy out there, sometimes known as open theism. It says that God changes and adapts according to what we humans do. He has no ultimate plan. He's not in control. He doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. He just waits to see what we do and then respond to it. That, my friends, is not the God of the Bible. Numbers 23, God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? In Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn, will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Malachi 3, For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Hebrews 7, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change, you are a priest forever, quoting the one I read previously, showing that in fact he did not change. Isaiah 46 kind of puts it all together. There he writes, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things yet to come, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Variation with that God? No, not at all. God's purpose shall stand. He doesn't vacillate. He's not wishy-washy. He's no two-bit deity conjured up in the mind of man. No, he's the eternal, unchanging God. All things function according to the good pleasure of his will. God's not like us in this. So we must not pattern our thoughts about him after our own changeable nature. But then he speaks of first fruits. Of his own will, he brought forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Here, he speaks of our being called by God out of sin and into salvation. Notice it is of his own will. We are born or brought forth by the word of truth. The Holy Spirit takes the word read or proclaimed and uses it to regenerate us, to give us life, new life in Christ. Now, if we keep this in its context, it has a wonderful flow to it. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. God, the unchanging one, brings his good and perfect gift of salvation to us by his grace and by the power of his word, and we are granted salvation. It's all a gift of God. He's the great eternal redeemer. We're the wayward sinners that need to be redeemed. Now, who's going to be the actor in all of this? Us, the wayward ones? No. No doubt it's the eternal, unchanging God who carries out his will. He saw to it that in his word, that his word has endured down through the ages, so that the message of salvation is still present here among humanity, maybe more so now than ever before. He has redeemed millions, perhaps billions, down through history. He is gracious and compassionate with us, although still eternal and unchanging. He bestows regeneration on us, or we are born from above due to God's power and word. The Shorter Catechism, question 31, asks, what is effectual calling? The answer is effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. There would be no belief on our part were it not for this regenerating and effectual call of God. He must impart life in order for us to respond to him. Now, there was a requirement for the Israelites to bring the first portion of the harvest to God. It was called the first fruits. It spoke of God's ownership of the land and that the people were, in fact, his servants. It also spoke of God's promise to bless and provide for the people. Where there are first fruits, there's a promise of a harvest. God was the great provider, Jehovah Jireh. But with that knowledge comes the related truth that we belong to God. The first fruits are his, and we are part of that. Strauss said, "Now when a believing sinner is regenerated, he's not his own. Having been bought with a price, he becomes the purchased possession of the one who redeemed him. When God saves a man, giving him a new life, that possession is God's possession. The Christian is merely holding it in trust for its owner." So are we redeemed? Are we purchased? Are we God's people? Are we his possession? Yes. So all that we are and have, we hold for him. So that should turn our thinking away from ourselves and on to the glory and the will of God. Don't be deceived by the desires and idols of your heart that were ruling and reigning in your life. Talked about that a lot last week. We need to turn from that and recognize that all we are and have is granted to us by the owner. These things are a pledge that there is a great harvest in the new heavens and new earth waiting for us. But in the meantime, let's live like the servants of God that we are. God determined to save a people for himself. The Son of God agreed to come to earth in human flesh and live and die and rise again to accomplish their redemption. God, the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, applies that redemption to fallen sinners who then believe and trust in the one and only Savior. It all works together. So don't be deceived. Turn away from those other things and acknowledge this God who is the great Redeemer. Let me read the text again. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Remember, the deception was about thinking that God was tempting to evil. Don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's come to his table.